5 this morning, Matthew 5. Verse 27, our Lord Jesus, continuing a sermon, says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off. Throw it from you, for it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." Let's ask for the Lord's help this morning. Lord, this is a tough passage to live out. So we're asking for your Spirit to give the victory to many hearts, to encourage those who might be discouraged in the battle and feel that there's no hope and maybe no incentive to keep on fighting and trying. But Lord, your resources are available, as our song just sang, the Spirit and the gifts are ours. We have your Holy Spirit, we have spiritual gifts, we have your Word. We have every resource that we need. What we also need, Lord, is your grace, and that grace is available for humble people. So help us in our response to your Word this morning, not to be proud, but to be humble. Help us to be quick to listen, not to speak. To not get angry about your Word this morning and the high demands that you place on us. Lord, you don't place any high demands on us that you don't also give us the ability to obey. So enable us by your Word to listen well this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus, in verse 27, quotes the seventh command, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Probably everyone there listening to Jesus speak on this occasion there around the Sea of Galilee was familiar with that command. Jesus wasn't saying that command was wrong. Not at all. But he says, "You shall not commit adultery." What is adultery? In the next couple of weeks, we're going to be looking at a couple different words, and it's important that you understand what they mean in order that you can accurately apply these passages to your situation. Adultery, as I can understand it, basically means sexual immorality, intercourse between one or two people who are already married. So one might be married, one might not be married, both might be married, but it's sexual intercourse outside of the marriage bonds involving one person who is married. That's what adultery is. Next week, as we look down to verse 32, when we come to this in the passage on divorce, verse 32, he says, "Everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity makes her commit adultery." And unchastity there is a different word than adultery. Maybe the best translation of it would be sexual immorality. Sexual immorality. It's any kind of intercourse between two people, whether they're married or not. So it's a more broad word. The word there in verse 32, unchastity, it's more broad. But our word in verse 27 specifically refers when one of the people involved is married. And it was, of course, forbidden for the Israelites under the Old Covenant by the seventh command in Exodus 20, verse 13, and then also repeated in Deuteronomy 5, 17. That's not the problem here. Jesus' listeners were familiar with the seventh command, but evidently they had a misconception about the seventh command, much as they did with the sixth command on not murdering. Apparently, Jesus' listeners, probably having been taught this by the Pharisees and the scribes, Jesus' listeners believed that as long as they hadn't had intercourse with somebody who wasn't their wife, that they were okay. That it was just the physical act that was wrong, and if you hadn't done the physical act, then you must be right before God. You haven't violated the seventh command. But Jesus is going to tell them, well, maybe there's something more here. In verses 21 to 22, Jesus had reminded them of the sixth command, which said murder was wrong. But then he also went on to tell them that not just murder was wrong, the physical act, but that heart murder, anger in the heart, was also wrong. Is there a parallel with adultery? Is only the physical act wrong, or is there more? The Pharisees quoted the right command, but they missed the command's point. They quoted the right command, but they missed the command's point. They knew the seventh command, but not really. Jesus says that immorality, point A there under number one, he says the act of immorality is wrong. Jesus is not saying immorality is okay, that adultery is okay. He says the act of adultery is wrong. But then in verse 28, he takes it to a deeper level. And in verse 28, he says heart immorality is also wrong. Look at what he says in verse 28. He says, but I say to you, contrary to the misunderstanding of your rabbis, he says, I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Lust. This word is used in the New Testament. Sometimes it's translated as desire, a longing, a craving. Interestingly enough, sometimes it's translated covet. Covet. Several other places in the New Testament, it's used specifically of sexual lust. In Romans 1:24, where it describes the lust of homosexuals. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 5, it's used in the context of sexual immorality. He says, not in lustful, craving passion. 1 Peter 4:3, Peter tells the believers there that the time past is already sufficient for you to have carried out the lust or the desire of the Gentiles, the longing of unbelievers. He says, pursuing a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness. So sensuality and the drinking parties that were often associated with it. It has the idea of a longing, a desiring, a craving, a coveting. What Jesus is saying is that if we feed the desire in our heart, we are also guilty of sin. He says, everyone who's looking at a woman to lust over her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. What Jesus does is takes us back to the source. He takes us back to the root of the physical act of adultery. Where does the root of the physical act of adultery start? Well, it starts in the heart, and it's evidenced by where I look and what I think. The Pharisees were satisfied as long as they didn't commit the physical act. Jesus says you can't be satisfied with that. You've got to go two steps back and get down to the heart issue, the source of the problem. You've got to deal with the looking. You've got to deal with the thinking. And you also have to deal with the doing. He says the looking is wrong, the thinking is wrong, and the doing of it is wrong. All three are wrong, Jesus says. Is Jesus saying that lusting over somebody, looking at a woman and saying, I'd like to see what she looks like under those clothes, is he saying that that's as wicked as going on to the next step and committing physical immorality? I don't think so. I don't think that's Jesus' point at all. Take it back to verses 21 to 22 where he says, anger is sinful and murder is wrong. Is hating somebody in my heart as sinful as actually taking a knife out and stabbing them? No. It's not as wicked in my opinion. Is it still wicked? Sure it is. And Jesus makes that painstakingly clear. But we can't say, well, I hate him in my heart, so I might as well just take out my knife and finish the job. Hating him in the heart is sinful. That's the first step. Finishing them off is the second step, which is wicked. So is Jesus saying that lusting is as sinful as actually committing the physical act? I don't believe the consequences are the same, and we'll get into that later on. But what Jesus is saying is that both are wicked. One is the first step. One is the last step. The Pharisees thought, as long as I don't commit this last step, then anything before that is okay. And Jesus says, no, no, no. The first step, the second step, and the third step are all sinful. Now, are there different consequences depending on what step you're at? Sure there are. Think of it with murder. If you hate somebody in your heart, are they going to throw you in jail? No, you'll have a guilty conscience, and God will definitely deal with it, as we saw last week. He will chasten you. But are you going to get thrown in jail? No. What should be the penalty for murder? Capital punishment. Is the penalty for hating somebody in your heart capital punishment? No, we'd all be dead here. I'd be speaking to nobody, or I wouldn't even be speaking at all. We'd have a few babies, and that would be it. So, are the consequences exactly the same for lusting as they are for the actual physical act of immorality? I don't believe so. And we'll get to that next week as it relates to marriage. Jesus, though, isn't minimizing lusting, the first and the second step. He's actually saying, you guys are focusing on the third step, but you forgot about the looking and you forgot about the thinking, the lusting. So look at what he says there. He says in verse 27, lusting is a violation of the seventh command. Jesus is saying, you can't just be satisfied as long as you don't commit the physical act. You got to go back to what leads to the physical act. What leads to the physical act is the looking and the lusting. The looking and the thinking, the dwelling, the longing for it. He says, lusting is a violation of the seventh command. And also, I think what Jesus is hinting at, that lusting is also a violation of the tenth command. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Because that's what the looking and the thinking are all about. When we think of violations of verse 28, we typically think of pornography. And pornography is a scourge in our society, no doubt. Some statistics that I saw is that men are over 5 times more likely to look at pornography than females are. And we're probably not surprised by that statistic. Interestingly enough, those who are happily married are 61% less likely to look at pornography. We're encouraged by this next statistic that regular church attenders are 26% less likely to look at pornography than non-church attenders. We say, well, that's better. We're headed in the right direction. But this next statistic, but the follow-up to that statistic really disturbed me. And I can't verify whether this is true or not. This is one survey. I can't guarantee that this statistic is exactly correct. It may be embellished. I think it was done by an unbeliever. He may have had a bone to pick with Christianity. But listen to this next statistic that I found. Though regular church attenders are 26% less likely to look at pornography than non-attenders, those who identify themselves as fundamentalists, are 91% more likely to look at pornography. That just blew me away. And I don't know if it's accurate, but say it's even just half accurate. What an indicting statement. Jesus specifically mentions the male gender, and I think that is intentional. But women can struggle with lust as well. One survey that I found stated that 50% of Christian men believe that they are addicted to pornography. 50%. But 20% of Christian women believed that they were addicted to pornography. 20%, 1 out of 5. A couple of things to keep in mind about statistics. First of all, what's to say that all these people who were surveyed were genuinely born again? My guess is that many of them were not born again. Second, it was the respondents that identified themselves as addicted. Now, addicted can mean different things to different people, so I'm not sure that that would be an accurate label for all of them, but what is telling is that they felt that they were addicted to it. What does that mean? Looking at it once a week, once a month, more than that, we don't know. But even if the numbers are just half that, say it's only 25% of Christian men who feel that they're addicted to pornography and 10% of Christian women, that's an indicting statistic as well. So pornography is a violation of the seventh command and the tenth command. But it's more than just staying away from pornography. It's your thoughts. Isn't that what Jesus is driving at, the heart of the issue? That's why one of the reasons I've titled the message, "The Heart of Immorality." Where does physical adultery start? It starts in the heart. Jesus is condemning heart adultery. Not committing the physical act yet, but thinking about it, longing for it, wanting it, pursuing it, mulling it over in the mind. It's your thoughts. Ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, what do you think about when you're laying in bed at night? It's your thoughts. It's also whether you look at the magazines as you're checking out of the grocery store there. Do you steal glances over there if you think you can get away with it? It's what you look at on a woman when you pass her on the street. It's how the women are dressed on the movies that you watch. It's the themes of the music that you listen to. One writer, he's not a fundamentalist, he's not a separatist, but he aptly pointed out that most of pop, what we would call pop songs today, and that covers a variety of genres, but think about what the themes of most of the pop songs are today. It's usually related to sex or lust, is it not? So Jesus is driving all the way back to what we mull over as we're writing down what we have on our iPod. It goes so deep into our lives. And I want to caution us as believers. I've seen a disturbing trend in Christianity, and probably some of you have seen it as well. Not in this church. I'm not calling anybody out here in this church. But online, I've seen a disturbing trend here recently that Christian young ladies are getting frustrated with their Christian men counterparts. And they're responding in an ungodly way. For instance, not too long ago, I saw an article by a young Christian lady, probably in her 20s, a married girl. And it was an article on modesty, what modest dress is like. Then at the bottom, it had an opportunity for people to post comments and write different things. And I was appalled as I read through the comments and just so disheartened as these, and this is very broadly Christian, I mean, we could have had people responding from anywhere, any church, anything like that. But as young woman after young woman basically said this was the attitude. If the guy has a problem with lusting over me, that's his fault. I'm going to wear what I want to wear. The problem is him. And this attitude is becoming more and more prevalent. And I'm not calling anybody out here. As I mentioned, I'm not talking about anyone specifically in our church. This is just what I've seen in Christianity in general. If a man lusts over a woman, he is sinning. Absolutely. But other scriptures would also remind us as believers, as those who are Christian women here, that if you tempt a man to lust by the way you dress, then you are also sinning. Dressing provocatively is sin, and lusting is sin. Both are sin. And if I could just throw out an encouragement to our Christian women here. The Bible speaks about modesty, and it also speaks about the law of loving your neighbor as yourself. Sometimes girls get hung up because they can't find a passage in the Bible that says my skirt has to be this long or my shirt it needs to be this high or can't be this tight. Here's a good general rule, ladies, as you think about what to wear. What is going to be good for my fellow Christian men? The law of loving your neighbor as yourself says, I want to treat them just as I want them to treat. I want to do the best I can to help them to love God. I don't want to do anything that would put a stumbling block in front of their way. The Bible does warn us that if we put a stumbling block in our brother's way, we too are sinning. He's responsible before God on how he responds to that, but I'm responsible not to put a stumbling block in the way of a fellow believer. So Jesus says that the act of immorality is sinful, but secondly, point B there under number one, he says heart immorality is sinful. Heart immorality is not identical as the act of immorality, but it's the first step on the way there. And Jesus says both are sinful in his eyes. So what do we do? Verse 29. He says, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. It's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for you to be thrown into hell. He says, get your right eye out of there if it's causing you to stumble. Get rid of your right hand if it's causing you to stumble. Why does he say the right eye and the right hand? Well, the right arm is generally considered the strong one, the powerful one. And for most of us who are right-handed, that's true. My right arm is a lot stronger than my left arm. But the Jews viewed the right hand and the right arm as the right hand and the right eye as the most valuable parts of your body. And Jesus is saying, if you have to do it, get rid of the most valuable parts of your body to you in order to say no to sexual temptation. He says, if your right eye causes you to stumble, and this word stumble basically has two ideas. One, it was used of a trap, where they might have a trap propped up on a stick there with a net or something, and an animal comes in and hits the stick and the trap falls on him. That's the idea of this word. If something traps you and snares you. But there's a second usage of this word in the New Testament. The second usage is the idea of causing you to trip up. So you're getting out in the yard doing some spring yard work as the snow melts off here, and you forgot about the cement slab that you left, and you didn't get to it before the snow started flying, and so you walk out there and you stumble and you fall down. That's the idea of this word. It means to stumble into sin. It's not the idea here of well, what that person wears really offends me. That's not the idea. It's the idea that what they wear tempts me to sin. Here he says, whatever tempts you to sin, even if it's the most valuable thing that you have, you've got to be willing to give that up in order to obey the Lord. He says, take it out and throw it away from you. Pretty graphic, huh? Take your eye out and throw it away from you. Does Jesus want us to injure our bodies? I mean, you can read in church history with one of the early church fathers, actually kind of a heretic guy named Origen, who read this passage and he mutilated himself in order to try and obey this passage. Is that what Jesus is asking us to do? As we study here through the next few months on how to interpret the Bible, one of the things that we'll come to the conclusion to is that if Scripture seems to be asking us to do something immoral or unethical, we can be sure that's not what it means. This is one of those passages. Jesus is not asking you to mutilate yourself, to hurt yourself, to flagellate yourself. Jesus doesn't expect us to injure ourselves. How do we know that? Well, if you cut out your right eye, what about your left eye? It's still available. His point is not the eye or the hand. He's using a metaphor to drive his point home. And here's his point. You've got to stop immorality at its source. You've got to stop immorality at heart immorality. Do whatever it takes. Take radical steps. Make decisions that your coworkers think you're nuts for. Your neighbors might think you're an idiot. He says, do whatever it takes to stop immorality at its source. If it means getting rid of something you cherish, then do it. It may be a cherished TV show that is causing you to stumble. The Lord Jesus says, doesn't matter if it's cherished, it doesn't matter if it's your favorite or the most funny. He says, get rid of it. It may be a relationship, a friendship that is causing you to stumble. He says it may be the most cherished relationship. You've got to be willing to forsake anything to obey this command. That's what he's saying. Point number two today. Immorality requires radical prevention. Immorality requires radical prevention. Why do we need to deal so strongly with immorality at its source? Before it ever leads to the physical act, we'll look at the end of verse 29. He says, it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. It would be more advantageous for you that one of your body parts, your eye or your hand, may perish or be destroyed, and your whole body not be thrown into hell. Strong language here from our Lord. What he's saying is that those who habitually live in immorality are not going to heaven. Those who habitually live in immorality are not going to heaven. He's not saying you might not struggle, you might not fall on occasion, but he's talking about those who habitually live in sexual lust. He says they are not going to heaven. That's the third reason, or the third point today, is that immorality can lead to eternal punishment. The key word there is can, because we have a very forgiving God. But if I live my life perpetually in immorality and God is not chastening me, I'm not seeing any growth, I'm not changing at all, that's probably an evidence that my sin is leading me to hell. Verse 30, he reinforces the point. He says, if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. Why does he mention the hand? Well, the eye is what takes the first step, right? The looking. And then you begin to think about it. And if you're going to act it out, what's the next body part that's involved? Probably the hand. The hand takes the second step of reaching out to touch the person that has been lusted after. And so he says, if your right hand is causing you to stumble, cut it off and throw away. And some people might look at this and say, well, Jesus is just dealing with externals again. Cut your hand off. That's not going to deal with anything. No, Jesus' point is not dealing with externals. It's a hard issue. But what Jesus is reminding us, that if you have a heart that wants to love Him and obey Him, if you have a heart that doesn't want to give in to lust, you will take hard steps to remove any external avenues of temptation that you can. And obviously, we can't remove all the external sources of temptation outside ourselves. The city of Calgary would not be thankful if you took a chainsaw and tried to go around and do damage to inappropriate billboards. We cannot remove every external source of temptation. You cannot control how people dress at your workplace. But there are sources of temptation that I can control. I can control what stores I shop at. I can control whether I have a TV in my room. I can control whether I have a filter on my computer and on my phone. I can control what I allow in my house. Jesus is saying, prevent immorality by dealing with what leads to immorality. And if you have a heart that wants to avoid immorality, deal with the external sources of temptation. It may mean avoiding certain places that other than that you really like to go to. It may mean avoiding certain people that are a stumbling block to you. It may mean if you can't control what you watch on TV, that you get rid of it or you put it in the closet. That sounds extreme today, doesn't it? Jesus is saying, if you can't control it, do whatever it takes to nip it in the bud. It'll mean getting a filter on your computer and your phone. It may mean getting an accountability partner who can see a record of your internet activity. And the applications could go on and on and on and on. But whether you're a man or a woman or a boy or a girl, I saw a stat that said something like 68%, I think this was probably American young men, 68% of American young men look at pornography regularly. Almost three quarters. So it applies to anyone. He says it would be better for you to do that than that one of your body parts, it'd be better for one of your body parts to be destroyed and your whole body not go into Gehenna, to hell. Jesus is saying sin is the doorway to hell. Little disclaimer here. Jesus is not saying that anyone who commits adultery in the heart is on their way to hell. Or even anyone who commits the physical act of adultery is on their way to hell. If that was the standard for entrance into heaven, heaven would be sparsely populated, to say the least. Because which of us could stand up and say, I've never committed heart adultery? Whether we're a man or a woman. Sometimes with women, it manifests itself in different ways. It could be pornography, or it could be all in the mind. You know, so frustrated with the husband that God's given you, and just thinking about this other guy at the office and what it would be like if I could just be married to him. That's heart adultery. Or it could be on the midday soap operas, leading into heart adultery. It's not a problem exclusive to either gender. He says sin is the doorway of hell, so we'd better take sin seriously. Here's the theme of this message today. Because immorality disobeys God and leads to eternal punishment, deal with it radically at its root. Deal with it radically at its root. Don't just lop the top of the tree off. As those dandelions start coming up here in a few weeks, joy, joy, as they start coming up and you're thinking, man, I worked so hard to keep these dandelions out of the yard, and every year they just keep coming back and coming back. You don't go out and you don't just cut off the flower part, do you? What do? You either spray it with something to kill it, or you get a little tool or maybe one of those steppy things, whatever they call those, and you go down and you try and twist and get down to those roots, because the roots can go way down, can't they? If you just try and lop off sexual lust by cutting the flower off at the top, it's not going to work. If you just say, I'm not going to commit the physical act of adultery, that's not going to work. Jesus says, you got to go down to the root and deal with sin radically at its source. He's saying every step in the process of immorality is wrong. The looking, the thinking, and ultimately the doing. Now the doing certainly probably has the most visible and tangible consequences, but he says the looking leads to it, the thinking leads to it, and ultimately the doing. And he says all of those are sinful. He's saying don't get deceived by these Pharisees who think that as long as you're not committing the physical act of adultery, you're fulfilling the seventh command. Jesus says, I say unto you that heart adultery is sinful as well. Before we moved up here, I worked as a residence hall supervisor, as many of you know. And sexual lust was probably the number one issue that I dealt with as a supervisor trying to help these young men. Probably on a weekly basis, sometimes more frequently than a weekly basis. And I could give you sad story after sad story after sad story. I could give you some good stories, but I could give you some sad stories about those who are struggling with the looking and the thinking. I could give you sad stories about those who went beyond the looking and the thinking. And you may say, Pastor Michael, I feel so bad because I've sinned in this area. What should I do? How can I get help? Well, Jesus says deal radically with it at its root. There's some specific ways that you need to deal radically with it. First step, it's just a genuine, humble confession before God. No mamby-pambying around with it. No minimizing it, no blaming it on somebody else. This hadn't happened to me when I was a child. If my wife treated me better, if my husband was better, no mamby-pamby around it. It's nobody else's responsibility but your own. Come face to face with it before God and have a genuine confession. Humble yourself before God. That's the first step. Second step could be for some that are married, that if there has been the physical act or if there has been persistent problems in other arenas, even in the lusting arena, probably somebody you need to make that right with in your life that you sinned against. You say, well, my spouse doesn't know. You want to bet? They may not know exactly what's wrong, but they probably know something's wrong. Because you can't be living a life devoted to sexual lust and everything be normal. You might be able to fool a lot of us, but you probably won't be able to fool your spouse. They may not be able to pinpoint it exactly, but they probably know something's wrong. So you need to go to your spouse and you need to make that right with them. You say, Pastor Michael, I've done that. God, I think God's forgiven me. I've taken it as far as I can. Man, I just still feel so guilty. I just can't leave this guilt in the past. Well, you need to find some scripture passages that need to become your dear friends. Passages like 1 John 2. If any of us sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus is not expecting you to be a sinless person so that He'll accept you into heaven. He accepts you on the basis of what He's done, not on the basis of what you do. This isn't about trying to get God to like us. This isn't about meriting anything with God. This is just a heart that says, Lord Jesus, I want to be right with You and I want to be right with other people. And if you're struggling with guilt over sins that you've confessed from the past and that God has forgiven you of, you've made right with those that you need to be made right, get very good at meditating and memorizing on particular passages of Scripture that remind you what Jesus has done for you. Jesus doesn't need you to clean yourself up. He's cleaned us up. And we need to live out what He's done in our hearts. There are other tangible steps that need to be taken. I mentioned in our Bible class hour this morning, a few years ago, in a split session with the men during our Bible class hour, took them through this handout. It's been probably 2 or 3 years ago. I brought a number of copies of this handout today. It's a short little one with application questions at the end of each chapter. It's about 26 pages. If you got this and you'd like another copy, you're welcome to it. If you haven't gotten it, you're welcome to it. Now, don't think that we're going to think that just because you pick one up that you're some sort of sicko. All right? There may be somebody in your life that you're trying to help, maybe a grandchild, a grandson, a granddaughter, maybe a child, and you want to get some resources on how you can disciple and shepherd their hearts. I've printed off probably about, I think, 19 of these this morning. So you take them. They're up here in the box. If we use them all up this morning, then I'll bring some more back tonight. Also in the box is our next Bible study that we'll probably be starting up in a couple weeks. Looks like starting on Sunday nights. I'm not sure that we'll keep it there, but we'll start it there anyways. Living by the book, how to interpret and understand and apply the Bible. This is going to be a fantastic resource for you. You say, how much does it cost? It's $14. Okay, $14. If you say, I can't afford that, Pastor Michael, it's just not in the budget right now, just take it. We want you to have it. The church will cover that. That's great. That's no problem. But take that. If you are able to pay for it, you can put $14 just generally in the offering sometime in the next month. You don't have to designate it. Just put it in there. But if you can't afford it, we still want you to have the resource to take it. So up here in that same box, there's these handouts. A lot more detail than we're able to go into today. And whether you're man or woman, boy or girl, I believe this resource will be helpful because I've tried to base it solidly on biblical principles. All right. Not an easy passage, is it? One of the reasons Jesus takes it beyond the surface level of what the Pharisees taught and got past the externals and got down to the heart was to show people that the only way that they could live this out is if they were walking in the power of the Spirit of God. Lust will always be a temptation. Sometimes you may think, I've prayed to God that God would just take the temptation away. If it just wasn't appealing to me, if there was no temptation, God may or may not do that, but He probably won't. But what He will do is through the resources that He's provided you, He will help you to grow. And the first step in that growth is the right attitude. Attitude of, Lord, I'm resolved with Your help. I don't want to linger anymore charmed by the world's delights. Lord, I surrender all to You. It may be a cherished TV show. It may be a cherished whatever. I'm willing to give it up to deal radically with sin. Lord, give me a passion for You. I don't want to have a passion for what displeases You. Give me a passion for You. And then our fourth song today, Lord, Jesus is on our side. If He wasn't on our side, we would be hopeless. This is why we see so many unbelieving people around us dominated by sexual lust. Our Lord Jesus tells us in Colossians, consider yourselves to be dead to these lusts. It's not that they don't exist. It's not that they go away magically when you become a believer. What it does mean is I am no longer under the dominion of these sins. I no longer have to be dominated by these sins. And by God's grace and with His help, may it be true that none of us are dominated by these sins, but that all of us are dominated by the desire, Lord, I want to love You with all my heart, all my soul, and all my mind, and I want to love my fellow man as much as I love myself. And if you're living out those two commands in your life, you're not living a life dominated by sexual lust. Let's pray. The statistics that I shared this morning, I don't think are probably reflective of this church. I haven't gotten the indication that that's the reality. I don't think the stats would be that high. Could be. But I don't think that's probably so. But what I do know is so is that we're human beings. Our hearts are weak. Temptation is strong. When we find ourselves in that situation, we come back to the Lord, we run to Christ, we find forgiveness, and we go on by His grace. This message today is not about groveling in the past. This message is about going on for the Lord from today. Lord, as the songwriter prayed, take our hands, take our eyes, take our minds, take us all, and use us to please You. Take our lives and let them be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. That's our prayer. Make it a reality in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name.